Let's open our Bibles to the book of Haggai. We're going to be in Haggai chapter 2 tonight. We're going to briefly just talk about the first chapter and what it's about. But we're going to focus in on chapter 2, verse 6, beginning for our study tonight. As we come to the book of Haggai, you may recognize that this has to do with the return from captivity. And so we're moving along in the history of God's people. They've been 70 years in Babylon, and now they're beginning to come back to the homeland, back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple, and then later the city and the walls and all of those things. And so naturally we would expect that the prophecies God was giving about the coming of the Messiah, of the Savior, would become even more focused and more clear. And that's exactly what we begin to see. Things that are not loose ends, but we might see them as loose ends as we look through the prophecies. You know, what did that mean and how is that going to happen? God begins to tie those together and give us more detail about things that have come before and to show us and explain, you know, what he was planning. Now, again, we, of course, have the benefit of hindsight, and we can look back from the New Testament and see exactly what these things were talking about. But even for those who lived under the law of Moses, God was making even more clear what his plan and purpose was. And so we'll begin to see those things in Haggai and in Zechariah and then ultimately in Malachi also. But real quick, as far as background to this book goes, in 536 BC, thereabouts, some 50,000 Jews, almost 50,000, returned from Babylon back to Judah. And after their first winter back in the land, they began to rebuild the temple. But then enemies arose to try to stop that. And one of the things that they did was to convince the new king of Persia. So Cyrus was the one who allowed them to come back. A new king had arisen, and they convinced that king to sign an order to stop work on the temple, which, of course, he did, and God's people went along with that, and so they stopped working on the temple until the second year of King Darius, which was about 520 BC. And so we have a period of about 10, maybe even up to 15 years, where there was no work done on the temple. And the people would try to justify this by saying, well, the king said not to. And if the king passes a law that we can't build the temple, then we can't build the temple. And God makes a point through Haggai that his law is superior to the king's law. They were to do what God said, not what man said, when they contradicted one another. And so God is not pleased that they stopped working on his temple. And so he raises up Haggai as a prophet, also Zechariah, contemporary, and they have the purpose and the mission of trying to spur the people back to work on God's temple. So that's kind of the background story of Haggai. The book itself, the name Haggai means festival, and several of his prophecies are delivered on festival days. But the idea of the festival is that this is what was supposed to be happening in Judah. It should have been a celebration because they've come out of captivity. They're back home, and they should have the temple rebuilt and be working on the city and everything, and a time of celebration. But they stopped in the middle of the process, and instead of celebrating, they're doing nothing except really focusing on themselves. And so God wants his people to have the festival. He wants people to live, as we've talked about, even in some of these prophecies, he wants us to live in the Jubilee. But in order to do that, we have to be faithful in serving him. That's where the celebration comes from. And so they weren't doing that, and therefore there's no festival, and Haggai is trying to re-inspire that through their faithfulness. So there are four messages in the book of Haggai. It's only two chapters, a very short book, and four very simple messages. The first message is chapter one. This is the first prophecy, and the heart of that message is consider your ways. We studied this in our Bible class on Wednesday nights not too long ago as we're talking about Haggai, so we won't, you know, re-emphasize all of that again, but just to notice that this message was directed to the leaders, first of all, to Zerubbabel and to Jeshua, the high priest, and through them, then, of course, it related to the people. But God's message was, the people said, it's not time to build the temple. Verse number 2, God says, you know, that's what they say. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And God says in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? So they're saying it's not time to build God's house. God says, well, is it time to build your houses? Why are your houses more important than my houses? And he emphasizes there with the word sealed that they weren't just building houses so they would have, you know, shelter in a storm or whatever, but sealed means to be covered or to be plastered, paneled. They were building their houses and now making them very luxurious. So not just building dwellings, but adding on to their houses and adding luxuries to their houses, which is fine if you build God's house first, right? There's nothing wrong with having a nice house for ourselves as long as we put God's house first. And so they hadn't done that. They were more focused on themselves than on God. And so God asked the people, or rather challenges the people, consider your ways in verse 5. And that word for consider is three words in the Hebrew, and it means to set your heart upon. And he wanted them to do some very deep thinking, soul searching, we would say, about what they were doing, how they were living, and why. Why have you chosen your house above God's house? What's in your heart that makes you think it's better to build your house than the Lord's house? And so he wanted them to really look deeply within themselves and see not only what their actions were, but what the motives behind them were, and to have not just a change of action, but a change of heart. And so that was the focus. And if they would do that, God promised that he would bless them. Now we come into chapter 2, and the second message is a message of encouragement. So the first one, God reprimands them because they hadn't been working. In the second message, we see that they repented and that they started working. And so God is writing to encourage them through Haggai. So read verse 1 with me. It says, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? He's talking about the temple. And how do you see it now? He says, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now I want us to pause there. The prophecy starts in verse 6, but think about what God has said to his people. First of all, he says, when you look at this temple and you compare it to Solomon's temple, the one that Solomon built, this one is nothing compared to that one. So Solomon's temple, of course, had all of the gold and the splendor and the beauty of all of the, you know, wealth that David had stored up and then Solomon had gathered and they'd used to build that temple. That temple had been destroyed, and now in rebuilding it, it's not even close. It's not even, you know, getting close to the beauty of that former temple. But God says, in spite of that, be strong. Don't give up. Don't become discouraged. But keep on working. Continue serving, doing what you're supposed to do, and everything's going to be okay. In fact, he not only says everything is going to be okay, he says everything is going to be better. If you will just be strong and be faithful and keep doing what you're supposed to do, obey me and serve me, God says, I'm going to make it better than you can even imagine. And he reminds them that he made a covenant with them when he brought them out of Egypt, and they entered into that covenant at Mount Sinai when God gave his law. And you remember the people had promised that they would keep God's law and be faithful to him. So they entered into this agreement together. And God says, I haven't forgotten my promise. And all of those promises that he gave in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, that if you will serve me faithfully, I will establish you in the land and bless you. And all of those things, ultimately to the coming of the Messiah, that covenant still held. If they would do his will, God would provide for them in ways that they couldn't even imagine. But they had to be obedient to him. Even though they've sinned and even though they went into captivity for 7 years, God has forgiven them and he says, my covenant still stands. And that ought to be an encouragement to us as Christians when we enter into a covenant with God, when we obey the gospel, that sometimes we fall and sometimes we fail and sometimes we sin and we mess up and we think, you know, I've done too bad now. God can't use me anymore. God can't, you know, I can't serve him. He can't forgive me or whatever. We need to remember that the covenant still stands. And this one even more so because it's ratified with the blood of Jesus. And God will forgive us and he can use us and we can continue to serve him. And things can be even better than they were before. And ultimately, even better than anything when we get to go to heaven. So God is a forgiving God. He's a God of second and third and fourth and, you know, 100 chances if we'll be obedient to him. And so God wanted them to understand that and then to do the work they needed to do. And so to show them just how great things could be, he gives this prophecy. In verse 6, he says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." And so this is a prophecy about a new temple that was going to be established better than the one that they were looking at being built right then, superior even to Solomon's temple. This was a house, a temple that was going to be filled with God's glory, but it would be a spiritual temple that was built by the Messiah. Now, we're going to see how that plays out when we take this verse and tie it in at the end of the chapter. But I want you just to notice that for the moment, that God says things can be better and so much better that the glory of this house, you know, is going to be greater than even Solomon's temple. And he wasn't just talking about the temple that they were building at that moment. And we'll see why that is in just a minute. But real quick, I want to notice the last two lessons in the book, and then we'll tie the prophecy together. So the third message starts in verse 10 and down, it goes down through verse 19. And previously God had said, consider your ways. And now he tells them to consider, he says, now from this day. And the idea is, he asks a question in verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So if a priest is wearing his robe, his garment, and his robe touches something, does the fact that the priest is holy make that thing that his robe touched holy? The answer is no. I think we need to remember that when we read about the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and she was healed. She wasn't healed because there's something magical about Jesus' garment, right? There wasn't any power in that garment. The power was in Jesus. Jesus healed that woman by his own power. It wasn't an accidental miracle, okay? So, touching the priest's robe didn't make something holy. But then he asks, in verse 13, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of those, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And so if you were defiled by a dead body, and because of that, you know, you were impure, unholy, anything you touched also became unholy. And so in one case, a person's holiness didn't make other things holy, but a person's uncleanness could make something else unclean. Now, what's the point of this? Verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, excuse me, so is this people, And so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from that day, or the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. So what God does is to use this illustration from the priest to explain to the people what the problem was. Why for so many days they had not been blessed by God. Not only had they not been blessed, but God had been not just withholding blessings, but he'd been afflicting them in their harvest and so forth. And the answer is because they were unclean. So they had sin that hadn't been made right with God. And because they had these sins in their lives, everything they touched was sinful. Every work that they did was sinful. Even if they did something that God's word said for them to do, it was sinful. It wasn't pleasing to God because they were not right with him. Their heart wasn't right. That made their actions not right. We kind of hinted at that this morning when we talked about, you know, Jesus' statement, how can a heart that is evil speak good things? If you're evil in your heart, then everything you say is going to be tainted by that wickedness. And that's what was happening here. So because they hadn't made their hearts right, everything that they did was displeasing to God. We need to remember that. Just because we're in a church building and we're sitting in pews and we're singing the songs and we're bowing our head for the prayers, if our heart's not right with God, God doesn't accept any of that as worship. It's not pleasing to him. When we're focused on everything except what we're doing and our heart's not in our worship, that worship is not acceptable. It has to be in spirit and in truth. And we need to get the truth part right, but we also have to get the spirit right. But that's true with other things as well. When there's sin in our lives, we cannot be pleasing to God no matter what we do, because our works cannot take away our sin. And so what happened was they came to understand this. They repented of their sins. They went back to work on the temple. And God says, I want you to mark this day down on your calendar. Write it down. And he gives the day. What was it? The 24th day of the 9th month. Write it down, God says. And look at how things were before this day. And now watch how things are after. Before, I wasn't blessing you. Now I will be. Before, you tried to reap a harvest and there wasn't near as much as there should have been. After, there's going to be an abundance. Why? Because they changed their hearts. So now their actions were acceptable to God, and God keeps his promise to bless. So there are moments in our life, you know, where we can mark down the day. The day I become a Christian is a day I need to mark down and look at the difference in my life. If I go astray, the day that I come back home, I need to mark that day and look at the difference in my life from that point forward. And if I have my eyes open to the blessings of God, I'll begin to see them and recognize how good he is to me. And so God first said, consider your ways, and now he says, consider from this day forward. Pay attention and watch my blessings, you know, rain down upon you. And then the last message in those last few verses of chapter 2, 20 through 23, is a simple message. I have chosen thee. And this is the message to Zerubbabel. And so the word of the Lord came unto Haggai the 24th day of the month. So it's the same day as the previous one. And he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And he's already said that earlier in verse 7. Notice here he says, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, the Gentiles, the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So when we take that statement from verse 23, that God is going to take Zerubbabel, in fact, he's chosen him for this purpose, and he's going to make Zerubbabel a signet, and we tie that in with what he said in verses 6 through 9. Again, the connection, God is going to shake the earth, and through that, he's going to establish this new temple that will be more glorious even than Solomon's temple. So there's the building of a new temple through a signet, which is Zerubbabel. So let's talk about what this means. First of all, we know that this is a prophecy about the church because it's quoted in Hebrews 12. And I'm going to go ahead and read the passage just to remind us of this, and we'll mention again as we come to the end. But in Hebrews 12, in verse 26, it says, "Whose voice then shook the earth," and he's talking about when God appeared at Mount Sinai. He says, "But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." That's what's being talked about here in Haggai, that God had promised to shake the earth and the heaven. And he even talks about the sea and the dry land. The writer of Hebrews says, "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." So this shaking is going to remove things that are made by men, and it's going to leave behind only those things that are made by God, things that cannot be shaken or moved. Well, what does that mean? Verse 28 tells us, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." And the word "moved" there is the same Greek word, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So God's going to shake the world, and when he does, all the nations of men come crumbling down, but God's kingdom stands. All the religions of men come crumbling down, but God's true religion stands. And the writer of Hebrews says we, Christians, are receiving that kingdom. We're a part of it, and it cannot be shaken. So he says, "Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, when he says that we serve God with reverence and godly fear, that ought to remind us of what Haggai was telling God's people. You still have to build this temple, right? Be strong and work. God's going to make something of it greater than you can even imagine, but you have to do your part. And he reminded them, when they weren't doing the work, or when they were doing some of the work but with the wrong heart, with sin in their lives, God was not pleased with that. And so it wasn't acceptable service. It wasn't with reverence, and it wasn't with godly fear. And when our service is without fear of God, without reverence toward him, it's not acceptable, and God is a consuming fire, and we need to be afraid because we're not right with him, and we will face his wrath and his judgment. But when we are right with God, and we are serving him out of love and with reverence and with fear, then we don't have to be afraid of the consuming fire, because we have a kingdom that cannot be moved, and we're going to be a part of it forever. So this is a picture of the church and what we have in Christ, but it's a reminder that we have to be faithful in our service in the Lord's kingdom, both in truth, in doing the right things, and also in spirit with the right heart and the right attitude. So this passage quotes from Haggai 2, showing us this is a prophecy about the church. So what does the prophecy mean? Well, when he talks about shaking, obviously he's talking about judgment. This was a judgment of God. And there's several passages on the outline. We won't take the time to read all of those. But in Isaiah and Ezekiel and in Joel, it is mentioned this idea of shaking. And it's God's coming in judgment on a singular nation, or sometimes over several nations, or sometimes over the whole world. So when he talks about this shaking, that's what is meant. God is bringing judgment on the nations of the world. Now, what we have to remember is that when Jesus came into the world, that was a judgment of God. So even though we read about Jesus' birth, right, and we hear the story and we, you know, Christmas time, everybody replays that story in their mind and in their yards and whatever, and you have this beautiful, sweet little story of this baby being born in a manger, and it is a beautiful story, don't get me wrong. What we have to remember is that it's not just a story about a baby being born, but this is judgment coming on the world. And we know that because of what John said in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptizer. He said, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So John says, and he's talking about Jesus, he says there's an axe and it's chopping down trees. What happens when you chop down a tree? What happens to the tree? It shakes, doesn't it? Right? If it's got fruit in it or something, it's going to shake it and that's going to fall on your head, right? You got a dead limb up in there and you start chopping, it's going to fall. There's a shaking taking place. This is judgment. So there's an axe chopping at the roots. Then John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me," talking about Jesus, "is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And we've mentioned this before, but it's worth reminding ourselves of that the denominational world gets this wrong. They say being baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, you know, the Pentecostals say that's those tongues of fire they saw on the day of Pentecost, and we want that. We want to be baptized with fire so we can speak in tongues, and they don't understand what the fire is here. But John explains it. He says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When you ask for baptism with fire, you're asking for hell. That's eternal fire, fire unquenchable. What does it mean? It means that Jesus came for judgment. Those trees that weren't planted by him, by his Father, that were bearing rotten fruit, they're going to be cut down. That's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those false traditions and beliefs. But not only that, he has a fan in his hand. And so he's separating the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to gather the wheat, the grain, but he's going to burn up the chaff. So there's baptism that comes from Jesus, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Holy Spirit baptism happened on the day of Pentecost when they received power from the Holy Spirit. But in principle, it's talking about you choose either to follow the Holy Spirit or you choose to reject and you'll receive the baptism of fire. So Jesus is going to save or he's going to condemn. And so his coming into the world was a matter of judgment. And that's what he did through preaching the gospel. When he went to the Pharisees, he didn't pretend like everything was okay and fine with them, but he called them a generation of vipers. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Even John says to them. And so Jesus called out their sin and their error, which brought them under the judgment of God, and they hated him for it, and that's why they killed him. And he kept on preaching that gospel until he died, and then his apostles carried it forward, beginning on the day of Pentecost. And so it was a judgment on the world. Pentecost was a judgment on the world. And as we talked about in our last lesson from Daniel about those 70 weeks, in that last week, the doom of God's people, the children of Israel, the doom of Judah and Jerusalem was sealed. They rejected the Son of God and crucified him, and then they rejected his gospel when they had a second chance at it, and God said, "That's the end for you." And in AD 70, he destroyed them by the Romans, and that temple that they put so much trust in was razed to the ground, and not one stone was left upon another. So in Haggai, when we're reading about a temple, we're not reading about Solomon's temple or the rebuilt temple or the work that Herod did on the temple. That temple was destroyed completely and totally. The second temple never matched the glory of Solomon's temple, and it doesn't exist today because it was destroyed through God's purpose. So that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a different kind of temple. So what happens? Jesus comes into the world and he preaches the gospel, and that's a judgment. You either follow him or you reject him. And so for those who follow him, Haggai tells us this. He says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now, sometimes people read that phrase and they say it refers to Jesus, that Jesus is the desire of all nations. And there's some truth in that idea. But when you look closely at the passage, the word here, it talks about the desire of all nations. There's a plurality to it. It's not just one thing or one person, but it's several or many. And so I think what it means is, this word for desire can be translated as treasures, as it is in the English Standard Version, or as precious things, the American Standard Version says. The idea is that the treasures of God that are in the Gentile nations are going to come out of those nations into God's kingdom. So the gospel is going to go first to the Jews, and obviously those who were treasures would obey the gospel and they would become Christians. And the others who didn't, you know, were rejected and they would be punished. And then the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And where it finds honest hearts, God draws out of all nations his treasures. And that's who you and I are today. We are treasures of God. Not because there's anything special about us, but because we were willing to hear and submit to and obey the gospel of Christ. And that brings us into God's family. Acts 2:42, the Lord will add us to the church, verse 47 says, but it's those who gladly received his word were added unto them, about 3,000 souls. So the Lord adds those who receive his word to his body, the church. And you remember how Paul describes that church in Ephesians 5 and 27. He's talking about the body of Christ, and he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the glorious temple that Haggai was talking about. God will fill this house with glory. It's a house made up of people who come out of all the nations of the world as God's chosen treasures to be a part of his spiritual kingdom. And we become glorified in Christ, and God's kingdom is a glorious kingdom. That's what the church is. And the glory of the Lord's church far exceeds and excels the glory of Solomon's temple. As beautiful as that building must have been, it can't compare to the spiritual things that we have in Christ. It would be wonderful to see the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold. But would you trade that for the wonderful privilege of prayer? Right? To see the candlestick in the temple or the tabernacle must have been beautiful, but would you trade that for the light of the gospel? To have the full revelation of God and not to still be under these mysteries of the Old Testament that we can't understand, but to have the full word of God? Of course not. And that's the principle here in the picture that's painted for us, that we have true fellowship with God and actual forgiveness of sins in a temple that is far more glorious than anything that anyone could ever build on planet Earth. And so that's the temple that is the church. So in this temple, at the end of verse number nine, God says, not only the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, but then he says, in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And I want to mention that peace to us really quickly here in Colossians 1, starting at verse number 19. Paul says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And just so we understand what we're talking about, in verse 18 he said, he is the head of the body, the church. So we're talking about in the church, what do we have? We have peace. Peace through the blood of Christ. And that peace comes from being reconciled to God. We were enemies, but now we're made friends because of the blood of Jesus. That wasn't found under the Old Testament system, only in promise of what Jesus would bring. And so we're at peace with God, and we're also at peace with one another. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, let me make sure I got the right place. Chapter 2, verse 14, we have a similar idea where Paul says this in verse 14, "He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." So notice that Jew and Gentile, who were enemies and who hated and despised one another, are brought together in peace. So all of these treasures from all of the nations of the world, you know, have everything that could divide them from one another and every reason not to like each other or to get along. Our nations fought in a war one time, you know, years ago. How can we be friends? Well, the blood of Christ makes us at peace. And all of those men become at peace with one another because they're made at peace with God. And that's what's found in this temple. And that makes it a better temple, again, than Solomon built or that any man could build. Now, the last thing is the connection to Zerubbabel. In verse 23, God promised to Zerubbabel that he would make thee, Zerubbabel, as a signet. A signet, of course, is a ring, you know, that a king would wear on his finger, and when you needed to seal something with the authority of the king, you melt some wax and the king would press his ring into it and it would leave his seal. So that's a signet. And so to wear a signet meant that you had the authority of a king. Now, God had, of course, allowed the nation of Israel and Judah to have kings. And as such, you know, he chose them and appointed them and anointed them. But before they went into captivity, that kingdom and that reign of kings ended. And I want to remind us of this from Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. This is important to understand what is said about Zerubbabel. So God says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah," and Coniah is Jeconiah, so he's one of the last kings of Judah. God says, "Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence." And so God says, even if Coniah was the signet ring on my hand, I would take it off and throw it away. That's the end of the kings of Judah. And so he goes on in this prophecy. We've talked about it before. But he says in verse 29, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So no descendant of Coniah is going to prosper sitting on the throne of David, ruling in Judah. Well, we come then to Zerubbabel. So the line of kings ended, but God had still made a promise to David. And we know that from 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 14. God promised that of David's seed, the fruit of his loins, God would raise up a deliverer. So God promised David, the Messiah is going to come and he'll be your descendant. And that bloodline went through the kings of Judah down to Coniah. And God says, Coniah is the end of the kings. So that's the end of kings reigning over Judah. So when we come to Zerubbabel, what we find out, of course, is that he is of the bloodline of David. And so what God has done and what seems like a loose end and how is this going to happen, God has ended the reign of the kings of Judah, but he still has this promise to David, and now he tells us how he's going to fulfill it. It will be through Zerubbabel. So in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, "After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Sealthiel, and Sealthiel begat Zerubbabel. and Zerubbabel beget Abihud, and so forth, and it goes on through. So in the bloodline of Jesus, you have Zerubbabel. And so it came through the kings, and then God carried it on through Zerubbabel. And that's also mentioned in Luke 3 in verse 27, in that other genealogy. One, you know, goes through Joseph and the other through Mary. But Luke 3:27 says, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resha, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Sealtiel, which was the son of Neri, and so forth, and goes all the way back to Adam. So in both genealogies, from Adam down to Christ, and in Matthew's account, from Abraham down to Christ, you have Zerubbabel. And so what ended with the line of kings is carried on, not in a king, but in a governor who has authority over Judah, but he's under the king of Persia, but it's through Zerubbabel. And so what God has done is to show how this promise is going to continue, how he's faithful to his word to David, but it's not going to be in the form of a king. The next king of Judah will be Jesus, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he won't sit on a throne in Judah, but his throne will be the throne of David at the right hand of God in heaven, and therefore he will prosper, and his kingdom will grow and expand into all the world, which is exactly what this prophecy is about. So what we learn is that even though the nations of the world will be shaken, even though God throughout history has judged the nations of the world and they've risen and they've fallen, God's kingdom will stand forever. The Lord's church will never be destroyed. God's word is true, his promise is true, and his kingdom is sure. And if we're a part of that kingdom, we have that certainty and we have that confidence and we have that hope and assurance of heaven that if we will serve God faithfully, reverently, with godly fear, live in obedience to his will, just as he instructed them to do, that God will forgive our sins, which will make our works righteous, and give us that eternal home in heaven. God chose Zerubbabel to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. Jesus came, he died on the cross, he established his kingdom, the church, and now he offers it to the whole world. And anyone who wants to can come out of the kingdoms of the world and into the kingdom of Christ by hearing and believing and obeying the gospel. So that's the Lord's invitation, and it's extended to all of us. And if there's someone here tonight who needs to do that, to be a part of this kingdom that will never be destroyed, but will be taken by the Lord to heaven, then you can do that tonight. Hearing God's word, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord and Savior, and obey his commandment to be baptized for the remission of sins. He will add you to his church, just as he did those who obeyed on the day of Pentecost. And then living faithfully, heaven will be ours. If you've done that but haven't been faithful and need to come back home to this kingdom, it's the only hope of safety. It's the only way to go to heaven. So you need to be a faithful part of it. And if there's sin that separated you from it and made your works unacceptable to God, do what they did. Repent. Change your heart. Turn away from wickedness. Confess your wrongs and ask God to forgive. We'll help in any way that we can if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.